Rick Warren is the center of a spiderweb network that crosses every denomination in the world. And he has as much power, if not more, in the LCMS than Matthew Harrison.
Chris Rosebro speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Think of Rick Warren as a guy who has a pan district within the LCMS. There are pastors within the LCMS who would sooner call up Rick Warren or some of the guys in his coaching network asking for help than they would call their own district president or, God forbid, Matt Harrison. In other words, Rick Warren is probably one of the most powerful men in our synod.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference on our new audio DVD for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
You'll find your greatest concentration of atheists not in the Soviet Politburo, but in the editorial offices of the New York Times.
The way you fight this is by never making the compromise to begin with. If you don't compromise and understand that their technique is to short-circuit your thinking and get you to be able to make these little baby steps, they're going to be the ones in control.
I'm a pastor. I deal with issues pastorally. I deal with issues constantly. I deal with issues carefully but persistently. And I'm not a bull in a china shop, but I'm going to be faithful. You can count on that.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues Etc.
This man is mentioned not only by name, but also by his town, Arimathea. Four times, once in each of the four Gospels, that usually is a signal that we should be paying attention to the role that he plays in the story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about Joseph of Arimathea. He's remembered tomorrow, July 31st, by the church. We'll remember him today here on Issues Etc. with Dr. Curtis Giese. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 30th of July. A little bit later, we're going to be talking about a lesser-known figure, a significant one, from the 16th century Reformation. He's the first Lutheran martyr, burned at the stake. Dr. Corey Moss will join us to talk about Robert Barnes. He's remembered today by the church. And then our pastor's roundtable with Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Burnell Eckert will be going through Luke chapter 19, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem as he enters the city, and then he immediately goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor for the Concordia Commentary Series, and author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on James. Dr. Giese, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always an honor to be with you.
Joseph of Arimathea is named by both name and town in all four Gospels. That's a rather rare thing for any individual, and in connection always with Jesus' burial and resurrection. How important is his role that he's mentioned by all four?
It's indeed a very significant thing. As you mentioned, it's rather uncommon that the same thing is said about an individual, especially outside of the inner circle of disciples, rather uncommon in all four Gospels. We give thanks for his public devotion, along with some important women, his public devotion in probably some very dangerous circumstances just after the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. And here, he wants to claim the body of Jesus Christ. It's also very important that Joseph of Arimathea is noted as a follower of Christ because he was a member of the very important Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. So an important person for his role in society and also for his public devotion for Jesus in a time that most of the disciples were absent from the scene at the time of his crucifixion.
So it's part of it, for lack of a better word, the apologetic thrust that may be, although not a primary purpose of the account, certainly part of the account's purpose, to say, look, here is this rather well-known Jewish figure who at the time was secretly a disciple of Jesus, and he is there testifying to the matters regarding Jesus' burial.
That's certainly a very possible part of it, especially since the Gospels do note, they are common in noting that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a rich person, disciple of Jesus, one who did not consent with the decisions made by the Sanhedrin. So he was a very public, important, rich figure, and it's very noteworthy that he was among those who was a disciple of Jesus who saw Christ as the promised Savior and was led to do this honor for the body of Jesus. Once again, in a very likely dangerous time for him, just after Jesus' crucifixion.
So what is the element of danger that you're talking about there? Go into some detail, if you would.
Of course, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, led Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified as a result of their strong disapproval of what he stood for. Pilate had him crucified, and so those connected with Jesus were in danger of suffering the same fate. It was, of course, a public issue that Joseph of Arimathea was claiming to be a follower of Jesus, giving him the honor of burial. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus notes that it was an obligation to show a proper burial even for your enemies, but for Joseph himself, of all, to come forward and do this is a very noteworthy thing, since the rest of the High Council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had worked in an underhanded way for the execution of Jesus, that is, with the exception of Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, a noteworthy Pharisee member of the ruling council who assisted Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Jesus. So a public figure who is here going against the rest of the Sanhedrin after they had worked with Pilate to have Jesus executed. So it would not be surprising that there would be grave danger for anybody who is associated with Jesus at this time.
From what we can either note from general history or from kind of the likely circumstances, had Joseph of Arimathea not come to claim the body of Jesus, any other crucifixion victim, laying aside, you know, God's plan here, any other crucifixion victim, what would have become of the body likely?
If one follows the situation, the words of Josephus, there would have been an obligation to take care of the body. Also, there is a verse in Deuteronomy that says that a body should not hang suspended, such as on a cross, into the Sabbath. So there likely would have been an obligation for somebody to take care of Jesus' body. But as mentioned, for Joseph to do that among all was a very noteworthy, significant thing. But, again, likely would have been taken care of by someone.
So talk about the burial itself. There's quite a bit of detail about, it's, if not its specific location, at least its relative location. People would have known the garden, the area that Joseph of Arimathea would have had for his own tomb. It is noted by one of the gospel writers, it's his own tomb, and it's also a new tomb. Why is all that significant?
This is something, well, first of all, as mentioned, Joseph from Arimathea, which very likely is the town of Ramah, that was noteworthy during the time of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, but likely Joseph moved to Jerusalem at some point, as indicated by the fact that he had a burial plot, this cave, hewn out cave, of his very own. So it seems to indicate that he moved to Jerusalem. As a member of the ruling council, it's very likely, it's also another indicator that he was in Jerusalem. And he anticipated the use of this for his very own family. It was never used before, and this is not a cheap process to hew a tomb out of stone. It was a rather time-consuming issue, and it was there especially for his family, never used, and here he does this honor for Jesus, to give something that was dedicated and paid for, done for his family, given to Jesus and the care of his body. So this is a very sacrificial thing for Joseph to do, also as mentioned, sacrificial in the risk that he was undergoing. So the public devotion and sacrifice of Joseph Arimathea is noteworthy and a proper response in view of Jesus' great sacrifice for him and everyone else in view of their sins.
Can you tell us about the Sanhedrin, this group? What do we know about it? What was its function? A lot of people are surprised even to note that the Jews were given any kind of public authority under Roman occupation.
It was the preference of the Romans to allow as much inner decisions by the locals as possible. The Romans, of course, they wanted their taxes and matters of state, but they often would set up local indigenous rulers if possible. And in Judea, right after the death of Herod the Great, Archelaus was established there, the son of Herod the Great, to rule, but he showed himself to be very brutal, so unfortunately he was dismissed, and then a Roman procurator was there thereafter. But it would have been the preference, as other parts of the Holy Land, for local leaders to be there. Now, even then, the Romans allowed a fair amount of the internal decisions for the Jews there. They allowed them to make their own decisions. The Sanhedrin was essentially a religious and political group at the same time, established there in Jerusalem. It appears that there were 71 members, typically of that, 70 plus the high priest, and the number 70 is likely referring a parallel to the 70 elders who were with Moses, with God at Mount Sinai. These people in the Sanhedrin, there are apparently three groups of them, some of the priestly background of the Sadducees, and then also those of the scribes, teachers of the law, namely Pharisees, and then also a group referred to as elders, those apparently without specifically religious vocation, but important members, rich members of the community. And together, by Roman permission, they would make many decisions pertaining to local, religious, and political issues. And the matter of Jesus was one of them, but they were not allowed to make a decision regarding a death sentence, and that's why the leaders came to Pilate to enact a legal death sentence. Otherwise, it would have been seen as something illegal and could have resulted in action against the Jewish leaders because of an inappropriate death sentence.
Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. We're talking about Joseph of Arimathea. He's remembered tomorrow, July the 31st, by the church. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Joseph of Arimathea on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 30th. Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. Before the break, Dr. Giese, you were describing what the Sanhedrin was, this group of this ruling group of which Joseph Arimathea was a member, but a dissenting member in this midnight trial of Jesus held between Thursday and Friday of Holy Week. Was this essentially a religious tribunal?
Both religious and political tribunal, and so matters of both, but important that you bring this up in matters of propriety regarding political judicial issues. They did not follow their own rules because, as you stated, the trial took place at night, which is not appropriate according to Jewish law. And also, a death sentence is not to be carried out within 24 hours after the sentence, just in case there are any mitigating issues that might speak against a death sentence. And also, there was not the agreement of 2 to 3 witnesses. So, just for judicial propriety, Joseph of Arimathea, even if he wouldn't have agreed with Jesus, even if he wouldn't have been a disciple, he could have disagreed with the actions just because they did not follow their own rules with regard to a proper trial and proper carrying out of a sentence. So this was bad on many fronts, and Joseph was certainly right to disagree, but even more, as a follower of Jesus, he was here making a public confession and devotion to Jesus in his actions.
That kind of sheds some light on the Holy Week narrative that the Sanhedrin, who really operate, as you said before, kind of at the pleasure of the Roman government, don't even follow their own rules. How would you summarize their motivation for that kind of three strikes? Holding their trial at night, which is essentially not a public trial, then not even following their own judicial procedures with regard to either the witnesses' testimony or their attempt to hurry along the death sentence at the hands of the Romans. Why were they so intent upon getting this done so quickly?
They saw Jesus as a distinct threat. In a few ways, they were concerned about political ramifications. They saw that perhaps Rome would view this as an uprising. And here was a political messiah who would be a rival to Rome, and thus Roman power be brought against them. One of the council said that it's appropriate for one individually sacrifice for the people rather than for the entire people to suffer, and that was prophetic about Jesus' sacrifice for all. And they disagreed with what Jesus challenged to their religious authority. They indeed wanted the power. Jesus was instigating the gracious reign and rule of God among them and the fulfillment of the true Savior, and they were interpreting Scripture and the later Jewish law in a totally different way, a political way, emphasizing law and power rather than Jesus, who came to deal with matters of sin and grace and to pay for the sin of all as such a Savior. So disagreement on all those fronts, they saw him as a great threat to what they stood for, and they saw the means as an appropriate, and even though they disagreed, they saw the ends were appropriate and the means to get there could be ignored. They saw this as breaking their own rules as a legitimate way to an appropriate end that they wanted.
With Joseph of Arimathea receiving permission from Pilate to, at least according to Mark's account of the gospel, actually take him down from the cross, in essence, kind of, you know, pull him out of the electric chair and then give him a proper burial. We get the impression that these things are all be done in haste before the sun goes down. Why was that important? And does Jesus really get a proper burial, even with the best intentions of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea?
He doesn't get the fully intended burial, and that's why the women went there on Sunday morning with the intent of completing the process. It was somewhat hurried that they took him off the cross, because at sundown would begin the Sabbath, a holy day, and also this was the time of the Passover, and handling a dead body and being out and doing work when after sunset and the Sabbath, those were things that were religiously inappropriate. So they wanted to finish this. They wanted to do as much as possible before sundown. They did all that they could. They wrapped him in linen cloths in somewhat of a hurried way and prepared some of the aromatic spices and rolled the stone across the grave. But the process is not completed, and as mentioned, that's the reason that the devoted women who followed Jesus went out very early on Easter morning to complete the process. So no, it is done hurriedly for that reason, to avoid desecrating the Sabbath and the observation of the Passover, but then the intention of completing it on Easter morning, but of course, unnecessarily.
Then, when there are several ways that the accounts refer to Joseph of Arimathea. One of them says that he's secretly a disciple, but the others simply say he's a righteous man looking for the kingdom of God. Are those the same things?
The term righteous in Holy Scripture most typically is seen as something that indicates one as forgiven, has been given the gift of a pardon status by the grace of God. So it's another way of referring to him as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and that's indeed parallel, a synonym, with one who is looking forward to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the gracious reign and rule of God among us in the person and work of Christ. So these are indeed parallel terms. By these terms, it indeed indicates that Joseph heard the message of Jesus in faith, by the gift of faith, and recognized him as the promised Savior from the Old Testament. And I recall one Jesus movie, I forget which one it was, but we see Joseph of Arimathea, who is proclaiming the words of Isaiah regarding the suffering servant, and speaking of him as the lamb that was sacrificed for our iniquities. So all the indicators are here that Joseph of Arimathea saw Jesus as the promised Savior and indeed claimed him as his Messiah.
Well, you mentioned there Isaiah 53, and one of the key passages of Isaiah 53 seems to allude to Joseph's role in the burial. 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Are we safe in saying that that is a prophecy of the events that in which Joseph of Arimathea partakes?
It's often taken that way, and I would tend to agree that that refers to Joseph of Arimathea and the blessed proclamation, public devotion of Joseph of Arimathea in this context of events.
The word that you have used here many times in our conversation, devotion, with about a minute here, how is that seen in the life of this disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, with about a minute?
The public devotion that he demonstrates here is not something that he demonstrates to earn God's favor, to in any way assume merit, but it's simply a response to the gift of salvation that he has been given in Christ, and he certainly considered it an honor to be a follower of Jesus and being right there and seeing the promised Savior. And I'd say it seems to indicate that he believed in the resurrection as well, by what he did, and also he did not fear his own death under the assumption that Jesus, as the promised Savior, could rescue him if he were to die as well. So this is a wonderful confession of faith in the actions of Joseph of Arimathea as he does this favor at the end of Jesus' life and assumed hope of the resurrection as well. So we give thanks to God for the word and witness, for the witness of Joseph of Arimathea in these events.
With only about a minute here, you are the New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series. Tell us briefly about that commentary series.
It is a blessed series concerning both the Old and New Testament. It is a scholarly series intended for mainly for pastors, professors, and Bible translators. It heavily relies upon the original languages, the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It is strongly biblical and confessional. It indeed pays great adherence to the Lutheran confessions. It is strongly biblical in that it looks very carefully at what the original text says. It looks at the history and culture of the time as that enlightens the text and boldly proclaims that in a very scholarly series. It is a series that consists of Lutheran scholars throughout the world, and these commentaries are indeed being disseminated throughout the world. And I'm very thankful to hear, for example, in Africa, as Lutheran Christians there are very much welcoming of these commentaries and boldly proclaiming who Christ is and looking seriously at Scripture in a Lutheran context and clearly distinguishing law and gospel. So I give thanks for the blessed role of being the New Testament editor, filling the very big shoes of Jeff Gibbs, from a press professor at St. Louis, who had that same role for many years.
Folks, you can find out more about the Concordia Commentary Series from Concordia Publishing House. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You'll find a link to the commentary series. You can also give them a call and ask them all about the many volumes of the Concordia Commentary Series. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor for the Concordia Commentary Series, and author of the Concordia Commentary on 2 Peter and Jude and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on James. Dr. Giese, thanks for being our guest.
Pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
When we come back, Dr. Corey Moss is going to join us. Today, the church is remembering the first Lutheran martyr, 16th century Lutheran martyr Robert Barnes. We'll get introduced to him right after this. Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This new world was supposed to make women happy, because 50 years ago, everybody knows that women were oppressed, miserable, kept in their homes in cages, wanted something different than they had, and feminism came along to free them.
Suzanne Venker speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And 40 years later, here's what we have. According to a 2007 report from the National Bureau of Economic Research, quote, as women have gained more freedom, more education, and more power, they have become less happy.
You can listen to Suzanne Venker's presentation, Making the Case Against Feminism, on our new audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.